The Minor Prophets are those 12 little tiny books. Not all of them are tiny. Today's the longest of the Minor Prophets. But those 12 smaller books that are at the end of our Old Testament. So we're almost done after today. We've got one more Minor Prophet left. So these last few Minor Prophets are a bit different than most of the ones that came before them. Chronologically, they're in a very different place than the other Minor Prophets here. So we've turned sort of a chapter into a new, turned a page into a new chapter of the Minor Prophets. Nathaniel, last week, he preached through the book of Haggai last week for us. Haggai was, just like Zechariah is not, they were not prophets for people who were looking towards coming judgment. They were not rebellious, per se, people that God was saying, I'm going to punish you with exile and sending you to Babylon, or I'm going to let the Assyrians come and take over, or don't worry about the Assyrians, I've got things covered. This is a couple hundred years after most of the history lessons that I've had to give as we've gone through the Minor Prophets. Instead, Haggai and Zechariah, they take place during the time periods of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so here's the How to Read the Old Testament lesson real quick for you, which I wasn't sure how deep to go in this, but hopefully this will help as you read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not arranged chronologically. Hopefully, most of you know that. Some of you might not have known that, but the Old Testament is not chronologically. It is arranged by types of literature. And so the first, like, third of the Old Testament is history lessons. So we've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are the story books. Then the next third-ish, it's not really thirds, but the next chunk of scripture that you've got in the Old Testament is in the poetry books. So you've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are all grouped together because the style of literature that they are. They're all poetry books. After that, then you get to the prophetical books, and that's where we're at now. The prophetical books, though, overlap the chronology books. So you've got the prophets speaking during the same time period as the first third of the Old Testament. Except they don't cover most of that. They cover mostly just the end of the first third of the Old Testament. So it gets really confusing chronologically, and you got to figure out how they all line up. You'll occasionally see chronological Bibles that try to do this. The problem is it's really hard to do. It's not like some of the books take place over long periods of chronology, and it's hard to separate them all up. But you get to this third section of the Bible. It's the prophetical books. The prophetical books are then separated into two different categories, the major and the minor. And again, this has nothing to do with importance or chronology. This has to do with size of book. So the major books are the long ones, the minor books are the short ones. And what's funny is the minor books, if you shove them all into one book, they're exactly in the middle size of, if you sort them greatest, smallest in size, they're in the middle of the major prophets. And so they're kind of their own book on their own. But then each chapter of this is a different prophet. Most of the prophetical books overlap with the chronology of 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which those two overlap extremely heavily, and Ezra and Nehemiah. These divisions are not precise, again, but it's sort of rough there. And hopefully that helps you figure out why the chronology is so different as we've gone through the minor prophets here. With Haggai and Zechariah, though, we've gone past the timelines of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and now we're in the timelines of Ezra and Nehemiah. We did kind of skip the timelines of Jeremiah and Daniel, but they're prophets, and so they get shoved in the prophet section, not the history section, if that makes sense. It's hard to track a little bit. But we are past the time period of Daniel in the lion's den. We're past the time period of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You might remember those stories. We are now after that time period when you get to Haggai and Zechariah. 70 years prior, so right before Daniel in the lion's den in those stories, there was this prophet named Jeremiah, and he gives that famous verse that we see in a lot of, like, mementos and plaques, things like that. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's a great verse, but in context, that verse is God saying, I'm going to make you suffer for 70 years. But don't worry, I know the plans I have for you. After 70 years, it's going to be okay. That's actually the context of that verse. And so it's great to hear the encouragement that God has plans for us, but the context is that you're going to suffer for 70 years first. So keep that in mind sometimes when you read that verse there. But 70 years prior to where we're at today, the book of Zechariah, The temple was destroyed. Their homes were destroyed. They were carried away into captivity. New nations were allowed to come and move into their homelands. And so now 70 years, fast forward, we get to the time of Zechariah. They're released. They get to go home. But they're a whole new generation of people. Like 70 years, right? People have had kids since then. Those kids have grown up since then. And we're a whole new generation of people. When they get there, a whole new generation of other nations have moved into their homeland. Their homes have been destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And the temple is God's metaphorical and in some ways literal housing of God's presence there. And it's destroyed during this. And so the Israelites come to the promised land, and it doesn't look very promising. But they are people of the book by this point. The book of Daniel tells us that there were Israelites who knew what was going on, and they've heard these stories, and these prophets have been preserved for them. And so they have in the back of their mind that encouraging verse, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you." And they look around the promised land and they go, "So about that verse, God, where's the plans you have to prosper us? Because it doesn't look very prospering right now." And that's the context into which Haggai and the book of Zechariah speak into here. It's kind of, so when do you plan on fulfilling that, God? We're kind of poor right now. We're having to fight our way in the door of our own family houses. And what's going on here? The people are wondering when God's promises of restoration are going to come. And so the question, though, that I think is key to this whole book is that God wants to restore them and gives them promises. But here's the important part. Does God rebuild the temple, or does he tell them to rebuild the temple? He tells them to rebuild the temple. He says, when you do it, I'm going to keep you safe. But it's your job to rebuild the temple. And that's sort of the key of the whole book of Zechariah, I think. The book of Ezra describes this coming home. The book of Nehemiah describes the rebuilding of the promised land. Ezra chapter 5 even actually directly references Haggai and Zechariah as the two prophets that prophesied to encourage the Israelites while they were trying to rebuild the temple here. But Zechariah is a little bit different than Haggai. Haggai is, come on, guys, rebuild the temple. Zechariah is, yes, rebuild the temple, but remember, that's the means, not the end. And so Zechariah has got that emphasis a little bit there. Zechariah warns that rebuilding the temple of God does not mean a beautiful kingdom of God. You can have a great temple. That doesn't make you a great follower of God. And he warns about that a little bit. Zechariah is also a bit of a roller coaster. So I'm not going to be able to read all of it. As I said, it's the longest of the minor prophets. But it definitely has loop-de-loops and up and down and zigzags and back and forth. Zechariah gets crazy throughout the book. What's important about roller coasters, though? Don't jump off halfway through the ride, because that's bad, right? You don't get the fun if you don't get to the end. And so Zechariah isn't important, because as you go through Zechariah, there's dream visions, and there's things that make it sound like Zechariah ate some really bad meals right before he went to bed. There are some strange things. The book is basically two halves, though. So here's the really easy outline. The first six verses are intro. The next half is crazy dream visions. The next half is Zechariah talking about the kingdom of God. And so it's not hard to get the whole division of the book. The second half of the book, though, being about God's kingdom, is also kind of crazy, though, even though it doesn't include all the dream visions, because God kind of skips back and forth between promises of pain and destruction and promises of hope and peace. And it just goes back and forth between those two sorts of themes there. There are also several cool references to the Messiah in the book of Zechariah. There are several in the second half. I'm not going to be able to cover them in detail because today we're just doing an overview of the whole book. But it does include the fact that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey. That's kind of cool there. It does include the promise that that God himself will be pierced. It does include 30 shekels of silver being used as payment, but then thrown back into the temple and then being used as payment to a potter to buy his land. It includes that the Messiah will take pity on God's people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so there's a lot of messianic prophecy in the second half of Zechariah, which is really cool, especially considering Zechariah was written 500 years before Jesus was born. And so those are the neat things there. But today we're just going for overview of the whole book here. So I'm going to jump into it. I'm not going to cover everything, but I want to give us a taste for the dream visions that are in there, and we're going to get a couple highlights of the second half of the book, too, and hopefully we can ride the Zachariah roller coaster to the end, because it is a strange book. So here's how it begins. This part's not so strange. This is the easy part. Verses 1 through 6 of Zechariah chapter 1. It says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bacariah, or Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed or purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." So the introduction to the book's easy, right? Don't be like your grandparents. They did bad. That's why they got kicked out of the promised land. You get a second chance, so don't be like them. Like, that's the intro to the book. It's not hard, really easy to understand. Here, return to God, obey his words. What's interesting is also the historical footnote. There's a couple dates given in Zechariah, which shows that he's preaching right at the exact same time Haggai is. And so there's two famous preachers, both active in the kingdom here. And so that part's easy. Don't be like your parents. Follow the Lord. Your parents, they're gone. God's words aren't. That's the intro to the book. And so not hard here. But the rest of the book, it's crazy. So as we go into the first half of the book, there's dream visions included here. They're what could be called apocalyptic literature, which is the same type of literature that the book of Revelation is written in. And so it gets strange. The key to understanding apocalyptic literature, though, is that you have to remember it deals with concepts more than it deals with details. It's scripture, so the details are important, but the moment you start focusing on the details and lose sight of the forest, like if you stare at a tree and forget that you're standing in a forest, then you're already reading that type of literature wrong. And so you have to make sure you pay attention to the emotional, gut-wrenching feelings that the concepts of apocalyptic literature gives you here. The first section is a series of eight visions, many ways parallel each other. It's structured really cool. So the first vision overlaps with the seventh. The second overlaps, the first parallels with the eighth. The second with the seventh, the third pairs with the sixth, and the fourth mirrors the fifth. And so there's this really nice structure there with these visions. But to give you a taste of these visions, I'll keep reading exactly where I left off. So very next verse. Here's what it says. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So it gets kind of strange. If you read carefully, you've got a man who's riding a horse who's also standing amongst the myrtle trees, the horses are the ones who talk to the angel, if you pay attention really close. When it says they, it's referring to the horses. So the four colorful horses, which they're paralleled in the eighth one, and they sound a whole lot like the four horsemen of the apocalypse from the book of Revelation. But they're the ones talking, and they're saying the land's at peace. And then you got four horns, which you assume is a separate vision. You kind of have to as you read through it. They seem like a separate vision, but then these four horns get raised up, and then they're attacked by blacksmiths. And then, so what is going on in this prophecy? It gets weirder than that. The visions go on to include, I'm not going to read them all, but they go on to include, Jerusalem gets measured with a ruler, and then it gets surrounded by fire. The high priest and Satan get in a fight, and then God gives the high priest a new set of clothes. A golden lampstand with seven lamps and two olive trees by it appears in another vision. Then there's a giant book that is 20 cubits by 30 cubits wide, which a cubit is a foot and a half-ish. So this is a massive book with wings that flies around the city of Jerusalem. Then you've got women with stork wings that are carrying another woman inside of a giant basket that's sealed with a lead lid. And then the four chariots of the apocalypse show up. And then that's the last of the visions that Zechariah gives. So it gets kind of weird as you read through the book of Zechariah. It really does. But it's not so strange when you consider the context and you remember that apocalyptic literature is not necessarily, this is exactly how it is, this is what it is like. That's apocalyptic literature. And so, remember, these are exiles returning home. They know the prophecy of 70 years. They are looking for the promises of God's plans to restore the people. And you see four horsemen and four chariots, but they're on patrol looking to protect Israel. You see four enemies against God's people, but then they're destroyed by these epic craftsmen of God. You see Jerusalem measured to make sure that it's all there, and God protects it by surrounding it with a wall of fire. You see a golden lampstand. That's the shining light of God in the midst of his people, surrounded by seven lights, which we're told both in this book and later on in Revelation, that those are the eyes of God that sees everything on the earth, and God's anointed ones rule the land. And then there's this giant book with wings. But what do you think a book or a scroll represents? God's word, the law, the rules, right? It's flying around, and it stops evildoers from doing evil. That's not a bad thing either. It's just, it's giant, and that sounds strange, but it's metaphorical for saying God's going to make sure his law is enforced. Then there's this woman trapped in a basket. But then we learn as you look at it and think about it in the context, it's actually more of protection for the woman. And it says that they're going to build a home for her while she's safe. And so, okay, these visions sound really crazy, but they're visions of God saving and protecting and measuring and keeping evil from his people. That's what all these weird visions are. But they're weird. But then there's that one odd one. I do want to read this one, the one where the high priest and Satan get in a fight. They don't really get in a fight, but Satan starts yelling at the high priest and at God about the high priest. And so I'll look at that one. It's in Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. It says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" So that one's a little bit strange, and it goes on with a few more details of what the high priest needs to do. But Satan is standing there accusing the high priest, trying to say that he's just as bad as the priests who were there in the past, that God had to punish in the past. The priest is wearing filthy garments. The high priest's garments, if you read through the older law in the beginning of the Bible, the garments of the high priest are very, very, very particular for very important reasons. And what do the garments of his clothes represent? Or what do his vestments and everything represent? Maybe you might remember, it's hard to remember all that, but there's one spot where he's got a special breastplate with 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So his clothes represent the people. And if in this vision his clothes are all dirty, what do you think that means? the people are sinful, right? And so the Satan is standing there in apparently the throne room with God, and the high priest is there, and he says, look at this high priest. He is sinful, just like all these people who came before you. The clothes that represent your people, God, are all nasty. And so then what happens, though? God gives him a fresh set of clothes, and then Zechariah's like, give him a new turban. That's the weirdest part ever. And they're like, okay, he can get a new turban, too. And so they give him a new hat. But he's given new clothes, and so what do you think the new clothes represents? Forgiveness. And God's saying, okay, your father, this is going back to the exact same thing that was said in the introduction of the book. Your father's messed up, but you're not them. You have another chance now. I'm starting fresh with you. You've got clean clothes. You've got a second chance here. And so God is restoring the people. He's saying, I'm restoring you. I'm going to take care of you now. But then there's that important statement from the angel of the Lord to the high priest, speaking on behalf of God, and he says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. If is an important word, isn't it? So he's not saying these clothes are going to stay perfect, saying if you walk in God's ways and keep his charge. And so knowing that the high priest, in the Old Testament law system, he represents all of the people. If God says if to him, is he saying if to only him or probably everyone else? Especially since we're speaking in visions and dreams here, right? It's referring to everyone else here. It's not just about the promises of them getting a new home. It's not just about the promises that the temple's going to get rebuilt. It's not just about God prospering them, but it's about them being a holy people, a people with clean clothes, to use the God-provided metaphor of clean clothes. And these people are going to take care of and do the things that God has told them to do. God wants to bless his people. God wants to protect his people and renew them and restore them. And God has plans for his people that are to prosper them and not to harm them. But God has that big ol' if there. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. Remember the introduction of the book. Your father's failed. What are you going to do? That's the book here. That's the first half of the book. The second half of the book is much the same, but it's just told without the weird visions. So it's like you were really confused before. This is slightly less confusing. It's still confusing, though, as you read it. It is. I'm the preacher, and I read a lot about the Bible and from the Bible, and it's still confusing. Trust me. Zechariah is an odd book here. But remember the context of the book, though, is a broken people who are getting to go home, and they're wondering when they won't be broken anymore. That's what's going on. They're wondering if God will fulfill his promises. And here's what we read. Chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, just to pick a few verses out of the second half. It says, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. And so throughout the second half of the book, we see promises that, of course, God's going to take care of his people. He loves them, and that's what he's done. He saved them here. But then also we see scattered throughout the second half of the book verses like this. I'm going to skip to chapter 11, verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left over devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. And scattered throughout the second half of the book, you also see a lot of threats of punishment and violence here. And it's very judgmental and scary-sounding prophecies, but they're mixed amongst all these happy-go-lucky prophecies about how God's going to take care of everything and it's all going to be sweet and amazing and wonderful here. And so why the back and forth throughout the second half of the book? Do you think it has to do with the introduction to the book? About how, or the part of the visions of the book, or the big old word if here? Like God's giving them a second chance, but it doesn't mean a free pass. It's kind of what the book of Zechariah is. Chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. I think this is some key verses here. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Rend in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. I think what it's saying here is God's saying, so you want the promised land restored? Then be the people of the promised land. If you want the promised land, make it the promised land. I've given you all the tools there is to make the promised land. Go make the promised land. Speak the truth, be people of justice, plan for peace, don't devise evil, don't make false oaths, because that's not the promised land. And so go out and make it, Israelites, I think is what the whole book is teaching. Zechariah is a wild ride. It doesn't follow a clean line of thought. It goes back and forth. It goes through weird dream visions. It goes through weird imagery. But the book encourages us, I think, to look above the chaos of what is real life, because the book's kind of like real life. It's chaotic and weird, and there's loop-de-loops, and it does not follow a linear thought at all. That's real life, right? And the book is kind of like that. It actually mirrors real life pretty well. But the point is, though, that God's kingdom is coming. God is restoring the promised land here. But you have to work for it also, I think, is part of what Zechariah's message. And so that's Zechariah's message. We could maybe extrapolate that into today. Not exactly the same, but pretty similar. Look above the chaos of life. It's confusing. It's got crazy images. It's got terrible news and nonlinear promises. But if you look above the chaos and hope, you'll see God's coming kingdom. And meanwhile, while you wait, although we can't usher in the kingdom, what does God probably want us doing? Being people of the kingdom and living like it and acting like it. The real question of Zechariah was, hey, Israelites, you want God's kingdom to be established here on earth. Are you acting like that kingdom? Like if the kingdom showed up, would it hurt you or harm you, Israelites? God wants to prosper you and give you great futures. So the message for today would probably then be, hey, church, hey, dear Christians, you really want the kingdom of God restored, right? We probably say all the time, come back soon, Jesus. But if he came back, are you the people who act like you're a part of God's kingdom, or would you not fit in when God's kingdom actually shows up? Because God has given us a new set of clothes, and he has given us a second chance. And now what do we do with that? The hope is not for the returning exiles, just for the temple to be rebuilt. That's important. That's God's presence showing up. The hope, though, is not in the best human priests or the best human kings. Remember, there's that big if, even to the high priest himself, who just had God change his clothes. Like, he's in the throne room of heaven, and God changes his clothes. That'd be kind of cool, right? If God does that for you. And the Psalms say, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord. And are you living a life that puts your trust in the name of the Lord, or just a life that trusts in the idea of heaven? Because the Israelites would entrust in the idea of the temple. If we just finish the temple, if we just get this, if God will just prosper us, if God will just establish his kingdom here on this earth, everything is going to be great. But that's not what we put our trust in. If we fast forward that to us today, we don't put our trust in heaven. That's going to be great, right? We don't put our trust in the streets of gold and in the pearly gates and in God recreating all things. We put our trust in God. The heaven and the God recreating the kingdom and all that, that's not the end. That's the means for God getting to be with us. The goal is to be with God. And all that other stuff is just part of the means. And so you trust in his name enough, not in his promises and his gifts to us. We trust in him enough so that we live like he says we should live, in a way that will kind of usher in the kingdom of heaven, in ways that will be his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the book of Zechariah opened up, I'll read the verses again. It says in verse 2 and 4, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. As Jesus himself teaches us, the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. That was dead. The kingdom of heaven is near or at hand, depending on your translation. So act like it, right? If the kingdom of God is close, act like it. God always wants to restore his people. God wants us to live in places where we can prosper. God wants us to live in places that feel like a promised land. But it's not just about saying we're God's people. About acting like we are God's people. And then it will, in a way, it won't be like heaven, but it will help feel like a promised land in many ways. And you cannot act like what you are not. Because if you do, that's called hypocrisy. Right? Hypocrisy is actually an old acting word. That's where it came from. The etymology of that word is what an actor did. So an actor on stage would be a hypocrite. And potentially we think Jesus might have been the first person to ever use it to say someone doing something they're not. Jesus repurposed the word. So it's what actors on stage do. But life is different than that. We can't just act like what we aren't. And so if you'd like to be clothed with new spiritual clothes and become a member of the people of God, the Bible shows us how to do that. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Scriptures themselves say, you want a new chance, you want a second set of clothes, your garments are dirty. But you know what? You get baptized and God gives you a new set of clothes. You're clothed with Christ and his righteousness. And then guess what? You become a person of God. You're a people, you're part of the people of God here. And in Christ, with whom you become clothed as you're baptized, you join God's family, his people, and then you act like it, right? And so if you haven't been clothed with Christ, get baptized. Get that new set of clothes where you'd be clothed in righteousness instead of your sin. And if you have been, start acting like it. I think that's the message of Zechariah. God's given you new clothes. God's given you these promises. He wants to fulfill them. But God wants you to act like those promises are going to be fulfilled. Act like it here. Start acting like the people of God. And we may not have a giant book with wings flying around judging us, but God wants us to act like we care that he's our Father.